Yes, Luke chapter 17, and it's on page 1051. We're beginning at verse 20, and it's going through to chapter 18, verse 8. The coming of the kingdom of God. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroy them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the last time that people seriously thought that the world was coming to an end was in October 1962. Earlier in the year, the United States of America had sponsored an invasion of Cuba, called the Bay of Pigs. It was a fiasco and it failed. The president of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev, subsequently, in support of Fidel Castro's communist Cuba, agreed to deploy Soviet missiles on the island, which is just a few hundred miles from the American mainland. United States spy planes spotted missile bunkers being constructed and ships on their way carrying the missiles to Cuba. President Kennedy launched a blockade of the island. Khrushchev called this an act of aggression propelling humankind into the abyss of a world nuclear missile war. The world held its breath. This was a game with high stakes. Were we heading for Armageddon, a nuclear holocaust? Being just 8 at the time, this all passed me by. I was playing football. I might have even, worn those boots that you nailed the studs in. You know, I was in a class of 44. The classroom was insulation-free, huts built to accommodate the post-war baby boomers. And you could get 4 suites for a farthing, which meant you could get 16 for an old P, 32 in new P money. And most interesting of all, Spurs won the FA Cup 2 years in a row. So the impending end of the world passed me by. I have no recollection of that whatsoever. I carried on with my life, eating, playing, and studying. And so it will be when the world really does come to an end, as Jesus warns us in the passage today. The Jews of Jesus' day looked forward to the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth. They were aware that they were God's chosen people. They'd had a remarkable history. They had much to be grateful for. They had been selected. They'd been preserved. They had been restored numerous times after they'd taken God for granted and in their complacency sinned grievously against him. And they had in recent centuries been suffering for their sins. Instead of being a strong nation with a wise king, a country that others around them would look to them and come to them for advice and guidance, they were in fact an occupied people. After they'd been released from captivity in Babylon by the Persians, they were soon conquered by the armies of Alexander the Great, who ruled for a century or so. And then after the Greeks came the Roman legions. They marched in and took over. Even the puppet king that the Jews had wasn't really a Jew at all. He was an Idumean, Herod the Great, a lackey of the Romans. They suffered injustice in this period of time. They believed in the promise of further restoration and the establishment of the kingdom of God under God's Messiah. So quite naturally, when this new rabbi, Jesus, quite spectacularly appeared on the scene, they wanted to quiz him about when the kingdom of God was going to come, verse 20, and they wanted to know where it was going to appear, 27. So when and where? When? Well, not, Jesus warns them, by trying to work it out with their careful observations, or as the ESV translates it, signs to be observed. Its arrival is not going to be spectacular. It's not going to light up the night sky. It's not going to be some uprising that sweeps right across the Middle East, nor will listening to the speculations of people who say, here it is, there it is, in any way will help because they don't know. Then Jesus gives the answer. The kingdom of God is within you, 21, or among you, as the NIV footnote has it, and which I think the context favours. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, has already arrived in the person of the king, me, Jesus, right here among you. It's true that the kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus in the lives of believers, but remember, The Pharisees who he is addressing weren't believers. And the disciples who were listening on won't have the kingdom of God within them until Pentecost, when Jesus' presence among them is replaced by his presence within them. So the answer to their question, when will the kingdom of God come, was certainly not what they were expecting. The arrival of the kingdom, Jesus says, is going to be in two stages. Now, with my arrival, and in the future, when I will return again. And that will be cosmic. You see, the Pharisees needed to think afresh. They needed to think about Jesus' first coming. What was happening before their very eyes? They needed to observe what he does. They need to assess what he is like, his character. They needed to listen to what he is teaching them. You see, if they didn't accept him as the appointed king on his first visit, they will never be in a position to eagerly look for his second visit when he comes in glory for all to see, when his kingdom, his new heaven and his new earth will be established forever. Many years ago, soon after we opened these facilities, we planned a number of events. One particular event was to be a concert, but we weren't able to confirm who was going to be performing until 3 weeks before. So 6 weeks before, all I could stand up and say was, book the date. We're going to have a concert. Most of you will want to come. It'll be very easy to invite a friend or two. Now, if you believe me, you'd have booked the date with some kind of eager anticipation. If you didn't, if you thought I was hyping it all up, you'd have arranged something else to do on that evening, and you'd have missed an evening with Sir Cliff Richard. You see, initial belief is crucial for final enjoyment. The Pharisees, well, most of them, were unable and unwilling to accept that Jesus is the King, that he is the Messiah who has come. And they certainly wouldn't have got their heads around the fact that he was going to come again cosmically after his death. The disciples, though, did accept that with Jesus, the King had come. And so they looked forward to his coming again in glory a second time. Now, this passage looks at several truths about his return. But first, we have to look at what happens in the interval, in the meantime, between that first coming and his second coming. Speaking to his disciples, he says, they're going to long to see, it says, one of the days of the Son of Man, but will not see it. In other words, they can't wait for such a time to arrive. They will long to see because quite possibly in the interval they are going to be experiencing a hard time. And that was in fact the case of those 12 disciples, the initial ones. One would commit suicide, 10 would be martyred for their faith in Jesus. Only the Apostle John would die of old age. So we have to ask ourselves, do we long for the day when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom forever, this new heaven on earth? Well, I suppose the disciples did have the advantage of having been with him. And of course, they may have experienced greater adversity and persecution than we do. But maybe, making those allowances, it's still a question of focus on where our heart's desires are. Our focus needs to actually be upon the eternal, the return of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth. That's our focus, rather than on primarily on this life. It's probably because we are too earthbound that we don't have the same longing that they did. Well, they are not to listen to false alarms. There he is, or here he is. Following such exhortations will just lead them up the garden path. They don't need to worry about missing it, because it's going to be like an electric storm illuminating the night sky, verse 24. It will be like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. But back to the here and now. Before all that, Jesus has to complete his mission, 25. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He tells them that here in case they have missed it. He has said it before. But it's so easy when they see him performing these miracles, attracting these crowds. It's so easy for them to miss out on the fact that glory for us is going to have to be achieved through his suffering. Remember, he wants his disciples to be with him after his second coming in glory. He wants them to be with him in the recreated universe, which will be free of sin and suffering. But to be free of sin, those who recognize him, who put their trust in him and in the future, need their sin removed. And only through the cross, the innocent, the perfect innocent, suffering for the guilty many, only through that is God able, God the judge, to forgive us and accept us. After his death, resurrection and ascension, life will go on, just as it did for me in 1962, just as it does for most people today, until the day of judgment comes. Not knowing what will happen after death, or not liking what they kind of hear about it, most people prefer not to think about it. They don't think about their own mortality, or if they do, they don't explore it very far. And as far as the world coming to an end is concerned, well, that is just far, far into the future, or so they think. So they get on with life as they've always done, but it's coming. The day of the Lord will come. God does keep his promises. He reminds them of some past events where he's done just that. In the days of Noah, God had promised a flood to punish the rebellion and the immorality of the people of that time. But he chose to save Noah and his family by instructing Noah to build an ark, a floating zoo. And of course, people laughed at Noah's ridiculous project. But the flood came, they perished, but Noah and his family were saved. Much the same happened in the days of Lot, the time of Abraham, about 2000 BC. Sodom and Gomorrah in the Jordan Valley were to be destroyed. The cries of the innocent people there had been heard by God, who pronounced judgment, probably by an earthquake, on those two notorious cities. Lot and his family were warned to flee, but the inhabitants carried on life as usual, eating, drinking, and being pretty debauched. The judgment came. Lot was saved, but the people perished. That's what the second coming will be like. But it has been promised, and God has a great track record of keeping his promises, which of course ensures it will happen in the future. It will be sudden. If you're on a rooftop garden, he says, don't go downstairs. Your belongings will be of no use to you. Similarly, if you're working in the fields, there is no need to go home for anything. Instead, look up and greet your Lord. To go back for such things indicates, like Lot's wife, that your heart's desire is on the things of this life. Lot's wife looked back as they fled Sodom and Gomorrah, an indication that our heart was there, back with those people, in those places, rather than in the promised land where they were going. And so she was punished by being turned into a pillar of salt. And that day, the day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus, will also be selective. Jesus will take his own to himself. There will be two in a bed, one taken, one left. There will be two at work, one taken, one left. Only some will be saved. Well, that's the answer to when. What about the answer to where? Verse 37. Jesus says to them effectively, don't worry, there is no chance that you will miss it. It will be so obvious. Just like when you see vultures circling in the sky, you know that there's carrion or dead animals below or dying ones. They're just waiting before they go in for their meal. It's the same point that was made in verse 24 with lightning flashing across the sky. The first coming may have in some senses been under wraps. He came in human form at a particular time and in a particular place. But his second coming will be universal. It will be cosmic. It will be for all to see. And then, not unrelated, there is this parable of the persistent widow. Jesus is aware that there will be a time gap between his departure after his first coming and his arrival for his second coming. And so he shares with his people, verse 1, this parable, and he tells them why. To show them that they should always pray and not give up. In other words, keep believing that he's coming. Pray towards that end, and you'll enjoy it when he does. So in the parable, there's this miserable judge. He doesn't fear God, who is the ultimate judge of all people, including judges. And he doesn't care much about human beings either. The widow, like the orphan and the disabled, was among the most vulnerable of Jewish society. There was no one to speak up for her or to protect her, and so she was quite vulnerable to be taken advantage of in her weakness. So her only hope for justice is with the judge. And so she makes her plea, give me justice against my adversary. And she nags him to death. So he eventually makes his judgment and he decides for her and against her adversary. Now this is, the parable is really a case of the lesser to greater argument. That's to say, if a lesser is true, how much more the greater must be true? And the comparison is between the unjust judge and God. So if the lesser, the unjust judge, will grant justice, how much more just will the action of a just God, the greater, be? So don't lose heart, he's saying to them, on any kind of seeming delay or any kind of injustice that you might be suffering. If an unjust judge finally grants a persistent widow's prayer for justice, how much more will a just God hear the prayers of his chosen people, who may well, like her, be suffering unjustly? To act quickly here means without unnecessary delay. From our perspective, it must seem like a long time between the first and the second coming. But of course, more time means more time for more people to repent and believe and so be saved on that final day. God's delay is in fact an act of mercy. Jesus says in verse 8 that he looks forward to finding faith on earth, but will he? It is a challenge to his hearers to have faith that persists through all the difficulties, and also to play their part in ensuring as many as possible will have such faith and so be saved. The parable teaches us both what to pray for and how to pray. We're to pray for Christ's second coming, for a day of justice, when all those who have suffered at the hands of the wicked will get justice delivered. And we pray that many people will come to believe in the God of justice, and we pray that we might persevere through any times of injustice as we look for that day to arrive. So how do we pray? Persistently. We pray persistently. So let's just end by summarizing what we've learned from this passage today. We've learned that Jesus is God's King, so the kingdom of God has come. And no one who rejects him will see the kingdom of God in any other form. But there's far more to the kingdom than what we see now. And Jesus will return in glory to bring the rescue to final fulfillment for his followers. His return has several implications for our lives now. His disciples were to long for it and to pray for it, but they mustn't be deceived by rumours of Jesus' return. When he does return, it will be obvious. Until then, normal life continues. That's to say, there'll be no particular signs to show that it's imminent. But it's vital when he returns that his disciples do not look back longingly at this world, which is destined for destruction. For that would indicate that they are not really his, rather they belong to this passing world. At his return, only some will be saved. And those who are saved will not be able to help those others who aren't. And God will not delay his return unnecessarily. In fact, his delay is an act of mercy, so that more can in the meantime take up his offer of salvation. Let's pray. I use a prayer that we use at the beginning of Advent when we think particularly of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.